One of my joys that I get to do in pastoral ministry is to meet with men and women as they try to make life decisions, if it be dating or marriage, or if it be work or life. I'm honored to be included in that discussion, that there would be those that would trust me to be a part of their decision. Not long ago, there was a man that came to me and he had a work decision. He was very successful in his profession. He had a good job with good potential. And he was noticed both by his employer as well as those outside. And so he was approached by another company to come work for them. And so he had these two job offers, the current one and then this potential one. And he was wrestling with this decision and not knowing what to do. And it was causing quite a bit of stress and consternation and some loss of sleep. And so we talked for a while. And after a little time of him explaining both of these, I said to him, I'll call him Greg. I said, Greg, as I see it, it's a win-win situation. You cannot go wrong. Not only are these both two amazing opportunities, but even more than that, you are in the Lord's hands. His sovereignty will override your decision as you seek to glorify and honor Him. He will bless you and care for you no matter what you decide. So my advice to you is to relax and to enjoy this. And as I said this, it was like the air was let out of the balloon. You could see this burden lifted off of his shoulders, and he was very much relieved. A win-win situation. You can't lose. You can't go wrong. That's what I think Paul says in this passage before us this morning. If we are in Jesus, then we are in a win-win situation no matter what comes our way. Why? Because we have victory. We always have victory in Christ Jesus, both in His life and in His death. And therefore, in our life and in our death, we too have that same victory. And so this is not pie in the sky, Pollyanna, look on the bright side of theology. No, this is real life in Christ. This isn't just ignoring troubles, ignoring difficulties. Far from it. In fact, Paul is very transparent of his trials and of his sufferings. At this time of writing, he is a Roman prisoner. He is chained to an imperial guard, as we heard last week. And yet he says, even here, even in this Roman prison, I cannot lose because I am in Christ. And being in Christ, that can never be taken away from me. So whatever happens will be for my gain. If it be in life, I am in Christ. If it be in death, I too am in Christ, and therefore I rejoice. For as Paul so famously says in this passage, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It truly is a win-win situation. And in fact, I think we have three such situations or scenarios in this passage this morning. We see it in this deliverance that he talks about it. We see in this delight to be in Christ. And then we see this desire that he has. We have this deliverance in human or divine judgment. This delight in life and in death. And then this desire to either stay or go. And so let us look at those three situations, those three scenarios this morning. First, the deliverance in human or divine judgment. You see this in verses 18 through 20. And as he begins this passage, notice that Paul once again begins with rejoicing, with joy. This is an epistle of joy. In fact, the title of this sermon series is Joy in Christ. He has joy in Christ, even though, as I said, he was a prisoner. Even though, as we heard last week, that there are those that preach Christ out of envy and out of rivalry. No doubt to do him harm, to do the cause of Christ harm. We read in this epistle that there was false teachers and there was infighting within the church. And yet, Paul says, I rejoice. I have joy. And you might ask, Paul, how is it that you can rejoice? This seemingly seems like the bottom of the barrel. Well, he says, I can rejoice in parts. Because he says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. You hear what he says? That I am being sustained through your prayers, the prayers of the church, and the help of the Spirit of Christ, or the help of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever walked through hell before, if you've ever walked through trials and tribulations, then you know that these two things are the only consolation that you have, the prayers of the saints and the presence of God. And how we need both of those. How we are sustained through them. We need each other's prayers. I know as your pastor and we as your pastors are sustained by your prayers. We need the prayers of each other. We need the prayers of the church. If you've been joining with us on Wednesday night, then you know how edifying the prayers of the church truly are, these corporate prayer times. If you haven't been a part of our Wednesday night Zoom devotion and prayer, then I highly encourage you to do so. It edifies your very soul. You cannot leave that time of prayer without being encouraged in your spirits. Because we need one another. We need the prayers. We need the prayers of the saints. Notice what Paul says there, that I am sustained. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance because you are praying for me. Never think that your prayers are ineffective. Prayers that are spoken unto Almighty God are heard, and they are answered according to His will. And God sends His Spirit to us to aid us, to comfort us. Paul says that is what is sustaining him in prison, knowing that he is not forgotten. Not forgotten by the people of God, not forgotten by God Himself. And these two things will bring about my deliverance. Most commentators believe that when he speaks of this deliverance, it means the deliverance from prison. And no doubt, Paul is thinking about that. His prayer, and no doubt the prayer of the Philippians, was that he would be delivered from prison. That he would be able to continue to do his work as he had done before, unencumbered. That he would be able to continue to preach and minister and plant churches. That was his eager expectation. And so, as he goes on in verse 20, he says that it is his hope that he would not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. His expectation is that if he goes before the Roman officials, that he would be able to do so without shame. That he'd be able to do so confidently, with full courage, so that Christ would be honored. That is his hope. That is, he goes before human judges, that he would receive the favorable answer, that he would be released, that he would be found not guilty of these trumped up charges that keep him imprisoned. And yet, I think Paul's meaning of deliverance here goes far beyond just being released from prison. In fact, most commentators note this as well, that this idea of being it turning out for his deliverance, turning out for his salvation, has a double meaning. Because that word for deliverance also could be translated salvation. And so this seems to be a direct quote from the book of Job. You remember Job and all of the suffering, all of the trials that he went through, all that God allowed Satan to do unto him. And we read of this in Job chapter 13, when Job is tired of his friends and of their counsel. He tells them, in a sense, to leave him alone because he's going to make his argument before God. And what is his argument before God? He says, though God slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will make my argument to him and to his face. For he says, this will be my salvation. That word, salvation, in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the same word that Paul uses here for deliverance. He says that God will be my salvation. God will be my deliverance. Even though I may not be vindicated before these, my friends, Job would say, I will be vindicated before God. Though God slay me in this life, yet I will hope, I will be saved. I will experience his salvation. And that is what Paul is saying here as well. That I don't ultimately need to be delivered by man, because I already have the deliverance of God. I already have the salvation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of life will work towards my salvation. If it be temporally in this life, being released from prison, or if it be eternally, that through this imprisonment I experience death, even so I will experience the salvation and deliverance of God. Why? Because I am in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, be it human judgment, be it divine judgment, I stand before God. And in fact, if you take that second meaning, then verse 20 makes all the more sense when he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. Why will he not be ashamed? Because one day he'll stand before Almighty God in the presence of the Holy God. And yet he will not be ashamed, but rather he will have full courage. Why? Because now, as always, Christ will be honored in my life. He's saying, I can stand before human judges, I can stand before God as the divine judge and have full courage because of who I am in Christ. See, Paul was fully committed to the sovereignty of God. No matter what took place, he knew that he was in the Lord's hands. And therefore, the Lord would do as he pleased. He did not need to worry about that which was out of his control. Recently, I heard an interview with Andrew Brunson. Andrew Brunson is the American pastor that was imprisoned in Turkey for being a missionary. He was there for over 23 years and then spent the last 2 years in prison, in a Turkish prison. And he says in this interview that that first year of imprisonment was almost pure torture, was pure misery, because he was in a cell with about 20 other men, most of which were extreme Islamists. And it was a cell that was built for eight. So it was an overcrowded cell that he was in, and he says that he almost lost his faith, that the Lord was calling him to do something he could not do. It was too much. And in many sense, he pitied himself and pitied his situation. And he said, finally, the breaking point. The Lord brought him to a breaking point when he realized that he needed to stop fighting for his freedom. He needed to stop fighting for his release and start fighting for his relationship with God. In fact, he says this, I cannot fight for my freedom. And so therefore, God, I'm going to fight for my relationship with you. I'm going to run after you. No matter what you do to me or you don't do, I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to follow you. And he says, because of that dogged determinism, the Lord allowed him to have a different perspective on his imprisonments. He stopped worrying about his situation and started worrying about the thing that he could control, which was his relationship with God. And as a result, he had this overwhelming peace, even in prison, because he knew that the Lord was in control. He knew that the Lord, whatever the Lord would do, was what he ordained to do, and that was right, even if he could see it or not. Let me ask you, is that how you view life? Because too often for myself, I know it is not. I look too much at the things of what are going on, and I don't like this situation, or I want it different, rather than saying, Lord, I know that whatever you do is right, whatever you ordain is right, and therefore I'm going to trust in you. Paul surely had that perspective. He knew that it was going to work out for his deliverance. He was going to have victory in Christ. It would turn out for his good. It was a win-win situation, no matter what took place. And that goes on then to tell of his delights. His delight in both life and in death. And we read these famous words in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You could call this the Paul's motto, his mantra, his creed. This was his theme, the foundation of his life. It was Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ. Stare at those words for a moment. Let those be emblazoned upon your heart and upon your mind. Because I tell you that you can have no better personal confession than this. For me to live is Christ. Christ is life. Life is Christ. Christ equals life. Life equals Christ. That Christ would be the core of our very existence. But what does that mean? If we are to confess that, if we are to make that our motto of life, for me to live is Christ, what are we confessing? Well, we're confessing several things. We're confessing the supremacy of Christ. We're confessing that Jesus was not just some mere man that lived for 33 years in some Middle Eastern desert that said some nice, noteworthy things, some good advice. No, that this was the Son of God that came to earth as the divine supreme being of heaven and earth, the creator of it all, the one that spoke it all into being, the one who gives life, the one who takes it away, the one who alone has the words of everlasting life. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. From the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are sustained right now by the word of His power. You are being sustained by Christ. Your very existence is reliant upon Him. That's what we're confessing when we say, for me to live is Christ, because He is life itself. He is the author and sustainer of our very existence. And so to confess that Christ is our life is to confess the supremacy of Christ. It is to confess the salvation of Christ. And we are not just saved in Him, but we are saved in Him. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. To live means Jesus Christ and Him crucified. At the cross was not a mistake. It was not social injustice. Rather, it was foreordained from the foundation of the earth that He would be the Lamb slain for us. That He came not to die for potential sinners. No, He came to die for me, the chief of sinners. That is what we confess. That even if I was the only sinner on this earth, Christ would have had to come and die for me to be saved. And not only die, but for Him to raise, to be risen once again on the third day. And that in Christ, I rose with Him unto newness of life. Do you see how we must understand the salvation of Christ? for me to live is Christ, is to understand that we have salvation in Christ, in Christ alone, that the death and resurrection of Christ are not nice stories that don't matter if they're true or not. No, they are the very heartbeat of our life. That if not true, then we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, are to be most pitied because we have nothing. But if it is true, which it is, then it is to be everything. If Christ is to be our life, it's to be reminded and to be so focused that He is our salvation. But it's even more than that. To confess that for me to live is Christ is to confess His Lordship over my life. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. To live is Christ means to live in faith unto Him and under His Lordship. It's no longer what I want, no longer what I desire that is most important. Why? Because that part of me has died. I've died to Christ. I'm crucified with Him. Christ lives in me. It's His desire. It's His will. It's therefore obedience unto Him. He is the Lord. Paul understood that, didn't he? As we saw at the very beginning of this epistle, how does he introduce himself? He introduces himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come under the Lordship of Christ. If Christ is to be our life, we submit unto Him as our Lord. But it's even more than that, isn't it? For Christ to be our life, we are also confessing the exclusivity of Christ. There are to be no greater loves. He alone is to be first in our hearts. Very much like a marriage. We're not to be inclusive of others in our marriage, for that is adultery. And so too, there is not to be other loves greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has to have that ultimate place. He is to be preeminent above all. And even as we say those words are very convicting. They pierce us to our very heart and our very soul, because too often we are adulterers in our relationship with Christ, aren't we? We have multiple loves and lovers. As the hymn writer says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Our hearts are idol factories. We make other gods. We have other loves. But don't we identify those idols so clearly here? As Paul says, Christ is life. Life is Christ. Let me ask you that question. What is your life? If you were to finish that statement, life is what? How would you fill in that blank? Would you say life is Christ? Or would you say life is ease and comfort and satisfaction? Too many people say life is entertainment and sensation. Life is praise and the accolades of others. Life is family, or life is friends, or life is work and success and money and wealth and getting ahead. What is it for you, I ask? What is it that you are living for? What can you say is truly the core, the substance, the sum of your very existence? Can you confess with the Apostle Paul this morning that life is Christ? Because I tell you that there is nothing greater than that. Everything else that you would put behind that statement, life is always going to be temporary if it is not of Christ. And therefore, do not set your hope on things that are temporary. Do not set your hope on things that are earthly. As Samuel Rutherford once said, do not build your nest in any earthly tree, for the whole forest is bound for destruction. The whole forest is bound for destruction, so therefore do not build your nest in any earthly tree, but give of your life unto service unto Him. As C.T. Shedd once put it in his poem, "Only one life to live soon will pass. Only that which is done for Christ will last." And that is true, isn't it? All of it will fade. And so do you not see, for Christ to be our life, we are confessing the supremacy of Christ. We're confessing the salvation of Christ. We're confessing the lordship and the exclusivity of Christ. And it really all centers on this, the centrality of Christ, that Christ is all. That our life is to center upon Him and Him alone. Oh, to have the prayer of St. Patrick. Yes, that saint, the one that we celebrate on St. Patrick's Day, he writes in a prayer this aspect of Christ being the center of his core, the very center of his existence. And he prays this, that Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Let it be all of Christ. And though we fall dreadfully short of this, beloved, is that not your heart's? Is that not your desire? That as we live, we would live in Christ. That we would see more of Christ in us. That the seeds of faith, though they be small at the very beginning, though they be like the mustard seed, that they would grow to be the greatest of all the garden plants. So too the seed of faith that is in you is growing in your heart and in your life, that it becomes all-consuming, that you cannot think of life apart from Christ anymore. That is how Christ works. That's how His kingdom works in our life and in our heart and in this world. And if that is not true of you this day, then I would pray that this seed of faith be placed in your heart, that you would believe this day through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would trust and believe in Him alone. It's a very simple prayer, but it's a prayer that demands your all. You must be willing to surrender all of your life unto Him. And don't think it's too much. Do not think it's too great. Yes, it is great. It is your all. But do not despair and think, I could never be that. I could never become this aspect of being so centered upon Christ. Why do I say that? Because the man that wrote these very words wasn't always centered upon Christ, was he? In fact, he was a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was against Christ. And yet, how radically his conversion turned his heart and turned his life around so that he would now say, "For to me to live is Christ." Oh, for that to be our heart desire, and to realize that to die is gain. And the second part of that statement is only true if the first part is true. To realize that if we are to live, we're to live in Christ, and if we're to die, we're to die in Christ. And if you die in Christ, then to die in Christ is gain. You go from life to greater life. You go from sin to sinning no more. You go from suffering to suffering no more. You go from trials and tribulations to glory untold. Is that your desire? That you would not only live for Christ, but that you would die for Christ? Is that the longing of your hearts? There's a godly woman who every year, when she celebrated her birthday, she would not lament her age, she would not lament her ever-increasing wrinkles or her ever-graying hair. But her statement at every birthday was, "One year closer. I'm 1 year closer to seeing my dear Savior." I hope that is our hearts, that is our desire. For you to die in Christ is to die in gain. So that life in Christ or death in Christ is a win-win situation, for that is our delight. Well, third, not only do we see this deliverance, this delight, but we see this desire to stay or to go. What Paul just said, he applies to his situation with the Philippians. He says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, what should I do? I'm hard pressed. If I continue on, I know it will be for your good, for fruitful labors. But if I am to die, that is my desire, because as he says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. As you look at your life, this is the perspective that we are to have. That we would desire to stay here and to be of fruitful labor, to be of fruitful service. But if the Lord would call us to go, we're ready to go. I've sat with many on their deathbed and many dear believers whose faith and trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers who for them to live was Christ. And yet they still had tears in their eyes. They were still sorrowful. Not because they weren't ready to go, not because they weren't or because they were fearful of death. But they had tears in their eyes because they recognized that the end of this life was the end of that which they would be able to participate in, that which they would be able to be used for, the people that they would miss and people that would miss them. And that is not wrong. That is very much right and real. And there should be a desire for us to continue on in this life as many days as the Lord would give to us so that we would be there for those that could use us, our children, our grandchildren, to use our gifts and talents and our vocations for this world and our life for the church and the cause of Christ. There is so much yet to do. If you still have breath in your lungs, then God has given you a purpose. No matter what stage of life you're in, give yourself unto God. But at the same time, whatever stage of life you are in, if you are young or if you are old, you always must be ready to go. And you must live life in that place. To have a clear conscience. To live life with no regrets. To have no unfinished business before God and others. To know that you could go at any time and be ready to go. It could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, it could be in 10 years, it could be in 50 years. We do not know, do we? But we must always be ready. I had a pastor friend this last weekend, same age as myself, but it's in good health and yet suffered a major stroke. You never know, do you? In a moment, this life could be taken away from us, but we know that for our life here to be taken away from us means to have life in Christ, and that life is greater still. My desire, Paul says, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. That is gain. And so the point of this is to walk with Christ every day. If you walk with Christ every day, then you need not fear death. Charles Wesley once said on his deathbed when he was asked by his son if he was fearful, Wesley said, I will change my place, but I will not change my company. I have walked with God while living, and now I will walk with Him above. Oh, what a privilege it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for Christ, and to die with Christ. This morning, is that your confidence? Is that your motto? Is that your mantra? If so, then I tell you that you cannot lose. It is a win-win situation in life and in death. Why? Because you are Christ, and Christ is yours. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.